This is Keeping the Faith, a weekly discussion about issues of faith, spirituality, religion, and ethics. Now here's your host, Steve Shoemaker.
On Keeping the Faith this afternoon, we're talking by phone with Professor Bill Plaker, that's spelled P-L-A-C-H-E-R, of Wabash College in Indiana, about post-liberal Christian theology, and specifically as it's represented in a book of his out just last year called The Triune God, about the Christian idea of the Trinity. Welcome, Bill. Can you hear me all right?
Fine. Thanks. Good to talk with you, Steve.
Now, to understand what post-liberal Christian theology is, let's talk first of all about what is liberal Christian theology, and I might let our listeners know that you're both a Christian theologian and author, and also a church historian, a professor of the history of religions, and specifically Christianity. So this is an appropriate question, I guess, although it's a big one. So what is liberal Christian theology?
Well, I'm glad you started with this, because I think most people tend to transfer ideas they have of what would be liberal or post-liberal from a political context, and the theological meanings of the words are really very different. I think liberal theology, as we generally use that word, began in the 19th century with theologians in Germany, England, the United States, who thought they needed to find a way to make Christianity more relevant to the modern world they lived in. And so they tried to think about, well, do we need to keep affirming this doctrine? Do we need to believe this thing? Is this a different way we could interpret things so that we can reconcile the world of science and the world of modern understandings with the faith that we have as Christians?
And how did those folks generally do at that project? Was it successful?
Well, I suppose it's a mixed bag, isn't it? If we look around our own country today, we could see that most of our churches are pretty significantly divided still on these issues, 200 years or so after the debates began. That is, I think most Protestant denominations, the Catholic Church as well, find themselves split, if not down the middle, at least split in some way or other between those who would say we're more evangelical, we're even fundamentalist, which would be a stronger term on the one side, and on the other side, people who would say, well, we're more open-minded, we're more liberal, we're more progressive, and so the issues haven't yet been settled.
Tell us, remind our listeners who some of the big names were in liberal Christian theology in the 19th century, 19th and 20th century.
Names that would be best known in Germany would have been people like Friedrich Schleiermacher early in the century, Albrecht Ritschl partway through the century, Adolf von Harnack, who was a great historian but also a liberal theologian writing toward the end of the 19th century. In this country, I think one can see it in the work of philosophers like William James in the Unitarian movement in New England, in Horace Bushnell, a teacher in what we now call the United Church of Christ in Connecticut.
And when you refer in your most recent book, The Triune God, the subtitle is An Essay in Post-Liberal Theology.
Yeah.
Tell us now that you've reminded us what the liberal movement was in Christian thinking. What is the post-liberal movement?
It's not an effort to go back where we came from. I think you really can't go home again, even in theology in that sense. But it's rather to think about what can we learn from liberalism, but also what faults can we see in it. And I suppose the the thinking about those issues again began in Germany, this time in the 1930s, with the work of the famous theologian Karl Barth. Barth was a strong opponent of the Nazi regime in Germany. He thought that that the church needed to resist the Nazi influences that were permeating so much of German culture, education and science and everything else, and really trying to take over the churches as well. And so Barth, struggling with this, said, you know, the problem is that once you start saying, well, Christianity should adjust itself to fit the culture that surrounds it, then if you find yourself surrounded by a very bad culture, you don't have good basis for saying, well, now this time we should stand up against it. And so he began to argue, this is a movement variously called neo-orthodoxy, there are other terms too, he began to argue that Christianity needed to find ways in whatever cultural context it existed to say, we want to stand up for what's distinctively Christian, even if that goes against the stream of the cultural attitudes that surround us. And he said, you know, if we don't do that, even when the culture is kind of friendly and kind of agreeable, then we're not going to have a strong enough basis to do it when the culture is really terrifying and it becomes really important to stand against it.
Since you do not have a blackboard to write Karl Barth's name on or PowerPoint to project it for our listeners, let me just say that's Karl with a K, and Barth is spelled B-A-R-T-H. Karl Barth of Germany, neo-Orthodox, or as Bill Planker is describing, the beginning of a post-liberal Christian theological movement, perhaps. Who would have...
have insisted he was Swiss and not German.
I'm sorry, sure. who would be some of the ones who have followed Barth in this post-liberal Christian theological movement?
The term post-liberal really began when I was a graduate student at Yale back in the 1970s, principally with two of my teachers, Hans Frei, F-R-E-I, and George Lindbeck. Lindbeck wrote a book called The Nature of Doctrine, which came out in the early 1980s, and which first sort of used the word as a kind of slogan for an approach to theology that his colleague and friend Hans Frei represented. And so they and their students and their friends and followers have really taken on this term post-liberal as an account of how we think about doing theology.
Well, let's move to your recent book on the Trinity, the Christian notion of the triune God, and let's give our listeners sort of an example of how this kind of thinking works in one of the more difficult ideas in Christianity, and certainly continues to be controversial.
Indeed, yeah.
So let's move a little bit to that.
Okay.
And let me remind listeners, if you have questions or would like to make comments, or if there's something that's not clear, do give us a call. Anywhere the program is heard, you may call toll-free 1-800-222-9455. That's 1-800-222-WILL. And I should limit that a little bit. I do know people can listen all around the world these days on the internet to this program live, and we can take calls only from the U.S. Now, I know occasionally we've gotten calls from outside the U.S. by people who know how to use the internet to do that, but I can't tell you how because I don't know. But in the continental U.S., it's 1-800-222-9455. In Champaign-Urbana, where the program originates, of course, here in the studios of WILL at the University of Illinois, there are several local lines you can access by punching in 333-9455. 1-800-875-5855. But let's start in, Bill, by talking about your most recent book. And we're talking with William C. Placher, P-L-A-C-H-E-R, who is has a distinguished chair in religion at Wabash College and has been chair of the Department of Philosophy and Religion. Are you still chair of that, Bill, or have you let
no,
some...
No, I managed to get out of that.
Okay. we're talking about his most recent book, and he has several books, including A History of Christian Theology, with two accompanying volumes of readings. That's a very widely used textbook in the English-speaking world in departments of religion, religious studies, and in churches as well. We're very privileged to be able to talk with Bill live on the phone today about his most recent book, The Triune God. So let's talk about that a bit. You state in that book, in the introduction, that one of your personal goals is to try to make complicated ideas in theology clear. And I really appreciate the fact that you do that well. And in courses that I've taught using your books, I've found that really wonderful, that you can take ideas from the Christian past, some of the most complicated ideas, and lay them out for people to be able to understand them. And now, why is that important to you? Because, I mean, being in any academic field, I think sometimes you do better if you can't be understood.
Well, yeah. I think partly it's because theology isn't just an academic field. It's a part of the life of the church. I mentioned one of my teachers, Hans Frey, and he wrote a book trying to classify different types of theology, called Types of Christian Theology, actually. And one of the ways he classified theologians was in terms of, did they think of theology primarily as an activity of the university, where, you know, there are biologists and there are chemists and then there are theologians and there are literary critics and so on, or did they think of theology primarily as an activity of the church, where the church has its work to do in preaching and teaching, in social action, and theologians' primary job is to help church folk think through what they believe and how that ought to shape how they live.
Bill, I'm going to have to interrupt,
okay,
because we do have an important weather announcement to make, and we have a caller waiting. We'll need to go to the weather first.
All right.
Good afternoon, folks. This is meteorologist Dan Pounder in the weather office at WILL. Two severe thunderstorm warnings in effect for our forecast area. The first, a severe thunderstorm warning still in effect for northeastern Coles, northern Clark, and southern Edgar counties until 5:45 p.m. A second severe thunderstorm warning just issued for eastern Sangamon County until 6 p.m. This second severe thunderstorm warning is for a storm located 4 miles northwest of Sherman, or about 11 miles north of Springfield, moving southeastward at 16 miles per hour. Locations impacted include Williamsville, Sherman, Springfield, Riverton, Rochester, Mechanicsburg, and that severe thunderstorm warning is in effect until 6 p.m. So to recap, two severe thunderstorm warnings, one for Coles, Clark, and Edgar County until 5:45, the second for eastern Sangamon until 6 p.m.
Thank you for that important information. With all of the weather-related problems and flooding and so on, of course, it's very important. And for this regional NPR station, we are required, when we get this kind of information, to get it to our listeners as soon as possible, because it can be life-threatening, of course. But back to talking about theology, and we do have a caller, Bill. Let me move to our line number 4. Yes, you're on Keeping the Faith. Go right ahead.
Mentioned liberal theology. I guess sometimes the definitions get a little hazy. I wonder if you could give maybe 3 or 4 or 5 salient points of difference or definition for liberal theology and evangelical theology.
Okay, I can try.
Maybe I'm oversimplifying, but sometimes it helps.
No, that's a very good question. I would suppose if, let's take some examples. If we were asking the difference between liberals and evangelicals, on the authority of Scripture, evangelicals would be apt to be somewhat more literalistic in their interpretations, liberals less so, more inclined to think in terms of symbols and metaphors. If we thought about issues of the relation of Christianity to other religions, liberals would be more apt to talk about a variety of religious traditions that can all lead people to a truth to be found in God. Evangelicals would be more apt to emphasize that Christianity was the only true path to salvation. Let's see, that might be a pretty good starting point, at least.
What about, say, the person and work of Christ and different views of the resurrection?
Yeah, thank you. That gets trickier because it's not so much kind of either-or positions, particularly with regard to the person and work of Christ, but a whole kind of continuum. But certainly evangelical Christians would want to emphasize the traditional creedal statements that Christ is fully human and fully divine, the Son of God, Emmanuel, with us. Liberals would mostly also say that, but probably, again, be willing to be a little freer in their interpretation of just what that meant. Let's see.
Resurrection.
Yeah. Evangelicals would put more emphasis on empty tomb, physical, bodily resurrection. Liberals would be more likely to say, well, certainly the one who died was alive with them after he died, but we probably can't really imagine just what that was like and what that means.
Could I ask one more question,
sure,
please? Would it be accurate to say that neo-orthodoxy was sort of a halfway house between, say, liberalism and evangelicalism? Or is that an oversight?
No, that's probably ballpark right, yeah. I think as long as you don't think of halfway house as meaning sort of take each position and add them up and divide by two, and that's what we're going to believe, but say it could be more to one side on some issues, more to the other side on the other issues.
Say, for example, my understanding, Bart was fairly, I think that what I read is true, that he was insistent upon the historical resurrection of Christ. Is that
yeah,
an accurate statement?
Yeah.
That an accurate statement? Okay.
Yeah, yeah. That's right. On Christ's resurrection, probably more evangelical conservative. On biblical interpretation, at least as we think about it in an American context today, he'd probably be classified more on the liberal side.
Thank you very much.
Sure.
Thank you for the question. Appreciate the call.
Very good question.
And let me give the numbers again, 333-9455 in Champaign-Urbana. Elsewhere, toll-free 1-800-222-9455. This is a live call-in show Sunday nights in Illinois time from 5 to 6. And we're also heard in Indiana, over to Indianapolis. Of course, it's 6 to 7 there. I guess in all the counties now, Bill, is that right?
That's right. Okay. Indiana has caught up with the 19th
yeah.
century.
Very progressive.
Yeah.
We're talking with William Plaker, who is a professor of religion and philosophy at Wabash College, that distinguished liberal arts college in Crawfordsville, Indiana. Is it one of the two or three oldest colleges in the state, Bill?
That would be, I think Indiana University, Hanover, we may come about next.
A long distinguished history. We're talking about the Trinity. Let's talk a little bit about this. You suggest in your book that the best way to think about this for Christians is not as how is one God somehow three, but to think about it more as that Christians experience this as an encounter, a relationship, a knowledge of Jesus, and made possible by the Holy Spirit, which gives insight into God, is looking at the three first. Did I understand that correctly?
Yeah, that's exactly right.
Why is that a good approach?
Okay, I think if we start with the idea of one God, then the question of, well, how come we need to talk about three as well, inevitably seems like a kind of needless complication, and it just adds to confusion. Whereas I'm trying to get clearer about these things and also be more honest to people's experience of their faith. And I do think, as you put it, that the way that works is Christians come to know God in Jesus, in the stories we read about Jesus, in the sermons we hear, in the life we share in his church. We come to know about God because Jesus talks about and prays to somebody he calls his Father, who's somehow different from him. And we also come to know about God through the experience we have in our lives as Christians, which takes different forms, of the Holy Spirit. So we have these three realities, Christ, the one he called his Father, the Holy Spirit, and we want to struggle with the question, well, how are those three that we encounter connected and related to one another? And the doctrine of the Trinity is basically an argument that says you have those three, that's right, but they are all one God. Christians aren't people who believe in three different gods.
The notion of the Trinity, of course, is one of the things that distinguishes Christianity from Judaism and naturally Islam, which are radically monotheistic, a strong belief in only one God. Mm. How does this make relationships between them more difficult?
I think that right at the moment, probably the most difficult issues are with Islam.
Uh-huh.
Partly that's because Islam came along later, and so they already, from the beginning, Muslims knew about Christianity and were thinking about the relation of their own faith to Christians, so that, you know, we can read the Hebrew Scriptures, what Christians usually call the Old Testament, and they're not even thinking about Christianity yet. So the issues from their end don't get defined as sharply. But Muslims, from the very beginning, kept insisting, well, we really believe in one God and you Christians don't. And so that's a source of particular tension. Between Christians and Jews, it's more complicated, partly, as I say, for the reasons of historical order, but also because Jews have, in some ways, been open to ideas of a kind of diversity within God. Jews talk about the presence of God among God's people, Israel. They talk about the Torah, the law, as something that comes from God. Some of the work in prophets talks about wisdom as a kind of entity that's always been present there with God. And so Christians can at least begin a conversation by saying, well, certainly it's not like we all believe exactly the same thing, but there are resources within Judaism to say some of the kinds of things that we Christians are also trying to say when we talk about three persons in one divine substance.
When you begin using categories like persons and substance, you're slipping kind of into philosophy more than theology. I don't know that those kind of words show up in the Bible.
Indeed, they do not. And one of the arguments I try to make in my book is that often people have said, well, the early church developed this very precise technical terminology drawn largely from philosophers about just what all this meant. I think that wasn't true. I think if you actually read a lot of the texts from the early church, these authors, Augustine and Athanasius and the others, keep insisting we really don't understand what these terms mean. We're saying something because we have to say something, because we have the sense in which God is three and the sense in which God is one. But if you ask us to give philosophical definitions of exactly what those terms mean, we can't do it. The terms we use are just kind of placeholders, as it were, to fill up a space in our talk to say, well, that's whatever there's three of, whatever there's one of. But the early church was willing, indeed eager, to admit that they didn't really understand what these terms meant either.
When you were talking earlier about Jesus who referred to God as Father, there's this problem with the masculine language that you're well aware of, and in several of your books, I think it was in the book Jesus the Savior and maybe in Unapologetic Theology as well, you talk about that difficulty and what Christians have learned in recent decades from feminist thinkers, feminist theologians, and biblical scholars. Tell us how you deal with the historic language, which is in the creeds, which is in the Bible, and yet be sensitive to how that limits our understanding of God and the Trinity.
It is a very difficult problem. I tried tonight, as I try in the book, to stick fairly carefully to that language of the one Jesus called his Father, because I think that's near as we can take it, simply a historical statement of fact. That's what Jesus said. Now, so that leaves open the question of what should we say, what should we do, what language should we use. And there my instinct is to use more different kinds of language rather than less. I think we can think of lots of different images. There are ways in which God is like a father. There's ways in which God is like a mother. There's ways Scripture talks about God as like a hen keeping her chicks warm. There's a whole range of images in the Christian tradition, some of them wonderfully contradictory. Some of the church councils talk about the womb of God our Father, which is a very strange image for if you try to think about exactly what that could mean. So I think we should celebrate those different images and not get ourselves stuck into just one of them. On the other hand, I'm reluctant to cross too many of them off the list. That is, I think if we get into the Scripture and most of the Christian tradition, what the language of God as our Father really meant was not God is male, but that the Creator of the whole universe is like someone who is as close to us and loves us as much as our own parents do.
At least as an ideal parent would, yes.
As an ideal parent would, indeed. Right. Yeah. And that's right. And so we need to do a couple things there. One is to remind ourselves, as you just reminded me, that for some people, their experience of their own parents has been a negative, even a terrible one. And so that's an image that won't be helpful to them unless we can explain it and qualify it in a lot of different ways. And also we need to remember that for various cultural reasons in Jesus' own time, if people were thinking of a parent, the language was such that they went to father, whereas for us that's a choice that sounds as if it's ruling women out in a way that I think they really didn't intend to do.
We're about halfway through our Keeping the Faith program this afternoon on WILL. This is a radio service of the College of Media here in Illinois. This program, in case you missed the first part or if you'd like to hear it again, you may go to the website, will.illinois.edu, click on AM, and then look for Keeping the Faith, and you'll see this program listed in just a couple weeks, as well as all of our previous programs that are archived at that location. Again, that's will.illinois.edu. We're talking with William C. Placher, P-L-A-C-H-E-R, author of The Triune God, an essay in post-liberal theology about the Christian idea of the Trinity. We'll be getting back to Bill in just a moment. He's talking to us by phone from Wabash College in Indiana, where he is a professor in a named chair there at Wabash College, former head of the Department of Philosophy and Religion. Coming up next week on Keeping the Faith, Esther Patt will be our guest, talking about the joy of social ethics and politics. Esther's been very involved in local Champaign County, state of Illinois, national politics, as well as serving on the Urbana City Council for many years. So we'll be talking with Esther next week, live here in the studio, June 29th. On July 6th, we'll be playing a pre-recorded program, so we will not be able to accept phone calls, but we have a fascinating interview, I think, with a Hindu guru, a Swami, who was in town helping start off the fundraising campaign for the construction of a local Hindu temple here at the University of Illinois in Champaign-Urbana. The local Hindu community is very excited to be beginning that project. They have approval from the county, from the Land Use Committee to build the temple, and they're starting the fundraising to do that. They've already acquired the land, and so it's quite exciting, and they were pleased to have this head of a Hindu monastery come to help inaugurate that campaign. So we were able to tape record an interview with him, and I think people will find it very enlightening. That's July 6th, Sunday, July 6th, here on Keeping the Faith on WILL. Support for WILL programs, this program, Keeping the Faith, is provided by the University YMCA, where I have been the executive director for the last 9 years or so, but I'll be retiring soon in August 20, and I'm happy to announce that an interim director has been chosen by our board, Willard Broom, who is a retired former associate dean of students here at the University of Illinois in Urbana-Champaign. Willard was on the dean of student staff for many decades here, and he's been on the Y Board of Governors for 5 years and has been chair of that board the last 2 years, and he's agreed to step in and be the interim director while a search continues for a permanent director of the Campus Y. For those who don't know about Campus YMCAs, they don't have pools or gyms or fitness centers, but many of us have been around for, well, in our case, 136 years on this campus, providing opportunities for students to do community service, social action, began with a very specific evangelical Protestant Christian philosophy and theology, but in recent decades has been very open to people of any faith or of no particular religious commitment to be involved in our programs. We also have educational programs such as Friday Forum, where we bring in speakers on different topics, and Know Your University, which tries to help at this huge campus for people to get to know what's going on in different parts of the campus by hearing a short talk and being able to ask questions of people who might be in very different fields than their own. And, of course, people in the community are encouraged to come to both Friday Forum lectures and Know Your University talks. The latter on Tuesday noons, Friday Forums, of course, on Friday noons. We also have Communiversity, a non-credit series of classes that are offered by anybody who has something they'd like to teach. And for very low prices, just to help us pay our light bill and so on, people can take those courses at the Y. We have courses in dance. We have courses in karate for kids, photography, business. I'm offering a course this summer in one of our summer classes on the writings of C.S. Lewis, Christianity and Imagination, I'm calling it. And we've had one session, but if you'd like to join in this Tuesday night with that class, we're reading A Grief Observed, what Lewis wrote under a pseudonym after his wife died of cancer. So give the Y a call if you'd be interested in any of those classes. It's still possible to join in this summer. And, of course, we'll be starting up again next fall with a new set of classes. The Y's phone number is 217-337-1500, or go to our website, universityymca.org. Back to our guest today. We're talking with Bill Plaker about his book on the Trinity. Bill, when you talk about the three persons of the Trinity, the triune God is known in Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and God. I think the part of that that most Christians have the least feeling of assurance about is the Holy Spirit. And you say that as you look back on the books you've written in Christian thinking, that this book really is sort of mostly about the Holy Spirit. Tell us about that.
Yeah. Well, we say that it's the one most mysterious to most Christians. Just in terms of percentages, that may be becoming less true as Pentecostalism spreads as the fastest growing part of Christianity. And I think our Pentecostal friends would say they know exactly what they mean by the Holy Spirit.
Uh-huh.
But I think for a lot of us in sort of mainline Protestant Catholic traditions, that is the hardest part to understand, partly because it's the least visual. We have that image of a dove in the Gospels, but that's really just an image. I think it's not meant to tell us anything about what the Spirit really looks like. So that when we're talking about Jesus, we can kind of get hold of this guy who walked around the hills of Galilee and did this and did that and acted in ways that other human beings act. But when we're talking about the Spirit, we're talking about something that acts from inside people in a way that's harder to pin down, in a way that's really, I think, impossible to observe as an exterior physical thing. And that's of the nature of things more mysterious.
Bill, I'm going to ask you, as soon as we take another weather break, to talk a little bit about how the Holy Spirit functions in Christian thought.
Okay.
But we do need to go to the weather now.
Good afternoon, folks. Meteorologist Dan Pounder in the weather office. Two severe thunderstorm warnings still in effect. The first for Clark and Edgar County. It's actually about to go out of effect in about the next 5 minutes at 5:45. The second severe thunderstorm warning goes out of effect at 6 p.m. this evening, this severe thunderstorm warning, is for Eastern Sangamon. Repeat, two severe thunderstorm warnings, one for Clark and Edgar going out of effect in the next 5 minutes, another for Eastern Sangamon County going out of effect in the next 20 minutes.
We're back with Bill Plaker talking about the Trinity. Bill, in terms of the Holy Spirit, what does the Holy Spirit do?
What does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit helps us understand Scripture when we read it together. It helps us love one another. It inspires our faith. It guides us in seeing the world in a particular way that's different from the way non-Christians see the world. So it works both in our heads and in our hearts, I think, both in sort of more intellectual ways, in helping us to understand things, and in more, what shall we say, emotional, spiritual ways in helping us to feel things.
We have another caller, and let me give the phone numbers again, 333-9455 in Champaign-Urbana, elsewhere toll-free, 1-800-222-9455. Let's go to line number one. Yes, you're on Keeping the Faith.
Hello.
Yes.
This is one of your visitors, Bill and Steve.
I recognize your voice, yes.
Enjoying the conversation that the two of you are having. I wonder if you might comment upon the influence of early modern studies of the earliest New Testament manuscripts that bring us the most complete description of the resurrection and of the living Jesus after that was written by the Apostle Paul, he insisting that he had met the living Christ after his death, and that this person told him this and this about his life and so forth, and he insisted that the body that dies is physical, but that the body that is raised is a spiritual body, and he never mentions the empty tomb. And then the earliest gospel, the Gospel of Mark, has a record that some women went to the tomb and found it empty, but they were terrified and didn't tell anybody. So it makes the question in the first four decades of after Jesus' death, what did the early Christians really believe about the resurrection?
Thank you for the question.
It's true, and it's very hard to know the answer to that question, which is a very good one. I went through a period in my life of being pretty skeptical about the empty tomb. And for exactly the reason that you mentioned, namely, it seemed to me that Paul is our earliest source. Paul's letters were written down before any of the Gospels were. Paul is the writer who says, you know, whatever it was like to encounter Jesus after his death, it happened to me. And yet, as you say, Paul doesn't mention the empty tomb. And that, if he knew about it, that seemed very puzzling. And if it had been empty, then it seemed puzzling that he wouldn't know about it. I changed my mind, I think. And partly it is in an odd way because of the points you make about Mark and the other Gospels, namely that really in all the Gospels in different ways, the first witnesses of the empty tomb are women. And in the kind of patriarchal society that the early church lived in, where women were often not even allowed to testify in court because their testimony wasn't thought reliable, for Christians to want to have a basis of their faith be this testimony to the empty tomb, I just find myself thinking if they were going to make it up, if they were going to gradually invent something to make their point, I don't mean make up in a cynical sense, but if they were going to gradually develop a story, they'd have had men. That would have made the story so much better in that time, so much more persuasive in that culture. And the fact that they, I mean, as I think, why are the women the first witnesses to the empty tomb? I keep coming back to it seeming to me that the most plausible reason is because, well, they were the first witnesses. And so that was the story they were kind of stuck with. But it's a complicated question. And I have to say, I don't think, I mean, as I say, I used to be skeptical about the empty tomb, and I'm not nearly so skeptical anymore. But I don't think that's changed the rest of my faith particularly. So if somebody wants to say, well, if you stop believing in the empty tomb, it would just shake the whole of your Christian belief, I think I can offer personal testimony that's not what happened to me back when I was doing that.
That wasn't your experience. Well, thank you very much, caller, for the question. Appreciate it. And we have another caller waiting on line number two. Let's go to line number two.
Hi.
Yes. Hi.
I just want to say this has been a very helpful program. And I personally used to be very, very involved with this thought. But I'm getting older, and I'm getting more sicker. And so I wanted to thank you for clarifying this, because as you get older, it becomes very relevant. Thank you. And with that, I'll hang up.
Well, thank you very much for the call. We appreciate it.
So yeah, thank you.
Our caller mentioned being sicker and... You say some very interesting things in your books about the importance of suffering in Christianity. And for some people, the thought of God suffering is just almost unthinkable. And yet for Christianity, with the crucifixion of Christ, the passion, the suffering of Christ, described in all four of the Gospels, it's so central. How do you think about this?
Well, yeah, I mean, it is kind of there in the story, isn't it? This is back to where we started our conversation at the beginning of the hour, when I was trying to explain post-liberal theology and saying that one of its distinctive characteristics would be that it tries to define distinctively Christian elements rather than just looking for elements that Christianity has with other world religions or other ways of thinking about God. And I think this is a good example, because I think you're right. The natural inclination around the world when people start thinking about God is to think about power and creation and domination and ruler. And what Christianity, it seems to me, starts with is if what we know about God is most of all what we know in Jesus, then what we first know about God is not so much about power and domination as about love and forgiveness and willingness to suffer to help others. So I guess my inclination is to say, well, who are we that we thought of, we knew who God was before God came and told us?
One of the problems with people who become Christians, and perhaps this was a problem even for Paul, is the whole issue of pride. At one point in your book, The Triune God, you say that it's more important to be grateful than to be proud, that we see a Christian pattern to things. Those who identify themselves as Christian believers, tell us a little bit more about that.
There used to be over here in Indiana. I haven't seen them much lately, but a while back there were.
Bill, I'm sorry, we have to interrupt. There's a new warning on the weather.
Okay.
Good evening, folks. Meteorologist Dan Pounder in the Weather Office. A new severe thunderstorm warning now in effect for Christian County until 6:30 p.m. This storm is 4 miles northwest of Edinburgh, 12 miles southeast of Springfield, moving southeast at 28 miles per hour. Impacted locations include Edinburgh, Kincaid, Taylorville, and Morrisonville. Repeat, Christian County severe thunderstorm warning until 6:30 p.m. this evening.
And back to our guest on Keeping the Faith, William C. Plaker, talking about Christians needing to be grateful rather than proud.
Yeah. As I was saying, there used to be bumper stickers Christians would put on their cars around here saying, "I found it." And I always disliked that because it seemed to me that what Christians ought to be saying is something much more like, "God found me." That when we think about how we come to the faith, whether for some of us that was growing up in the church or being baptized as infants, for some of us maybe it was an adult conversion, but even in that case, it's very often a matter of it's very hard to explain what was the tipping point that moved us from not faith to faith. C.S. Lewis talks very beautifully about that sometimes. And so I just think when we're trying to say, you know, how did it come to be that I'm a Christian, that I'm following this path, it's very hard to say, well, it's because I'm so gosh darn clever, or I'm just more devoted than other people, or anything else like that. It's more, well, gosh, I don't know, but somehow God connected with me, and that's made all the difference for me. And so that's something for which I should be grateful for what God has done and not proud of what I did.
Now, if God, as Holy Spirit, does this in individual lives, what happens to human freedom? It's a small question. But
yeah.
We've got a few minutes. Yeah.
Well, there is the question, isn't it? I'm willing to be fairly cautious about human freedom myself. I'm an old-fashioned Presbyterian Calvinist, I guess, and it seems to me that our experience of things is of making choices, making decisions, and yet so often the reality of our lives seems to me to be that looking back on how we ended up where we are, we think, gee, I was so proud at the time that I made that decision, and then looking back we see all the influences that were at work on us, and it doesn't seem like we really could have done anything other than what we did. So I don't want to make any blanket statements, but I would just say that I think we're probably not very good judges of the extent of our own freedom. I think probably there are things that feel like we're making a free choice where it's really being guided by all kinds of things outside ourselves, and vice versa.
We're talking with Bill Plaker, author of The Triune God, an essay in post-liberal Christian theology. William Plaker is spelled P-L-A-C-H-E-R. His book came out last year, published by Westminster John Knox Press. This is your eighth book, ninth book? How many books?
Well, depends on how you count. I could get up to 12, I guess.
Okay.
I don't want to be flippant about that. It depends on whether you count edited things or co-authored things or whatever.
A History of Christian Theology, an Introduction, Readings in the History of Christian Theology, Unapologetic Theology, Narratives of a Vulnerable God, The Domestication of Transcendence, Jesus the Savior, the Triune God. What have I missed?
Let's see. Ron Thieman and I co-edited a volume called Why Are We Here?, which was an effort to get a number of theologians to write about the kinds of questions that people really ask. We were persuaded that a lot of times the questions people of faith have are different than the ones theologians sit down to answer. And so we're trying to think about things like, how do you think about parents and children, and what do we believe about hell, and how do we think about our jobs in terms of our faith, and why are we here? And
you wrote a book on the brief statement of faith. You were part of the Presbyterian denomination's new statement of faith, and you wrote a book sort of helping people think about that.
Right. That one's called Belonging to God.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. And then there's a new one out, not quite as new as this one now, but called Callings, which is, again, an anthology of works from the history of Christian theology that have to do with how you understand how God is calling you to live your life.
We're down to our last minute, but okay. You are not an ordained minister. It's a little unusual, I think, in my experience, that someone who's not clergy is also a teacher of clergy through writing, and you're an editor-at-large for the Christian Century magazine. Many ministers read you with great delight. Why did you choose not to go to seminary and be ordained?
Well, again, having talked about free will, I'm not sure that I did choose. that is, I started off really planning on seminary. I got a fellowship to go straight into a PhD program and got accepted, and that seemed like an exciting thing to do. And I thought, well, I'd go do that first and then go back to seminary, and then got offered a job here at Wabash that looked like it would be great fun. And so I said, well, I'll do that for a few years. And the getting back to seminary part of it just never happened.
We've been talking with William C. Plaker, who is the La Follette Distinguished Professor in the Humanities and former chair of the Department of Philosophy of Religion at Wabash College in Crawfordsville, Indiana. We've been discussing his most recent book, The Triune God, an Essay in Post-Liberal Theology. Thanks to Bill for being willing to talk on the radio. It's a lot easier to be clear when you have time to think a little longer and write things out. So I appreciate your bravery in doing this live on the air with callers who might ask or a host who might ask anything.
Well, it's been great fun, and your weather usually comes our way in about an hour and a half, so maybe I should head to the basement or something.
Well, we'll be giving other reports as things develop here on WILL, a radio service of the College of Media at Illinois. I'm Steve Shoemaker, the usual host for these Keeping the Faith programs. Next week, I'll be talking with Esther Patt about the joy of social ethics in politics. And on July 6th, our guest will be a pre-recorded program with a Hindu Swami. Thanks for listening to Keeping the Faith.
You've been listening to Keepin' the Faith, the production of WILL AM 580. The opinions expressed on this program are solely those of the participants.